Thing about always be heard, and I appreciate that, Tim. That was great. Good morning, welcome. Come on out, Tim, because you're going to make an announcement as well. Good morning and welcome, everyone. If you're a visitor with us, a very special welcome, and we hope that you'll make yourselves known to us by autographing the friendship pads in the center aisle sections. Our welcoming center is now out in what we call the narthex, which is the lobby, heading out to the State Street side. Alice, a member of our Board of Deacons, will be at the Welcome Center outside in the narthex area following the service. If you're a visitor with us this morning and you'd like more information about the church, please see Alice at the Welcoming Center table that's out in the narthex following worship. So thank you, Alice. Our highly esteemed organist, Timothy Huth, Dr. Timothy Huth, has a very important announcement for us. So.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Actually, I'm a paradox, being a Gemini. Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you for that.
Yeah, that was good.
Today at 4 o'clock is the Young Organist Recital, sponsored by the American Guild of Organists. I was the dean, and who knows, I've been on and off the board forever. But it's a bunch of young organists starting with about age 8 on into high school and maybe a college age. That's at 4 o'clock here on our organ. It's important that we cultivate in all areas, especially in this modern world, our youth. And so these young people, especially organists, it's a tough world, and it's a tough world to find jobs with this instrument too these days. So I highly encourage you to support this event. It's the American Guild of Organists Young Organist Recital at 4 o'clock. Thank you.
Thank you, Tim. Just a couple other things. You will notice in your bulletin the announcement about the YMCA program this afternoon, lifting up many faiths but one voice. It will be at Westside Park Bandshell at 2 p.m. This afternoon. Take a look at the announcement about that. That's this afternoon. And our own Darcy Crane will be one of the clergy presenters at that special service, that special event this afternoon at Westside Park at the Bandshell there. So we're very proud that Darcy's going to be part of that. And I think Terry Farmer, one of our musicians, is also part of that this afternoon. So if you have the time and availability, head there first and then come back here at 4 o'clock for the youth organ recital that will take place in the sanctuary. And last but not least, we have a couple here, a very young looking couple here, celebrating their 65th wedding anniversary, Jim and Betty Fowler. If you are so able, can you wave or stand up? Or it is officially on the 20th, I believe, that you're celebrating your anniversary. These lovely flowers up here are presented in your honor by your family and in celebration of your 65 years of wedded bliss. Right, Jim? Jim, I'll tell you, that picture of you look like you're about 10 years old in the picture of the two of you when you were married. You were a very, very young-looking groom at that point in time. You were only 11. Well, that explains it. Well, congratulations and happy anniversary. Let's take a moment now, shall we, to greet each other as we begin our worship service.
Please join me in the call to worship, prayer of invocation, and the Lord's Prayer. With the rising of the sun in the morning until the going down of the same, God's name is to be praised. Pleasant it is when kindred. This is the day that God has made. Let us worship God together. Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, be with us and among us and within us as we gather as a community of faith this morning. We are a church on a mission, seeking to be a beacon of your love, hope, and freedom. May our life together be a sacrament to your redeeming and welcoming love through Jesus, who taught us when praying to say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Can I have our young people up here, please, for children's circle? High schoolers, you don't have to come up yet. You do have class today, though. Good to see so many of you. Well, one for two of them up is not bad, huh, Jake? I have some questions for you guys about names today. Did you know that a lot of our names have meanings? Like, they actually mean something. Some of us were named after somebody. Raise your hand if you know if you were named after somebody. Tice, who were you named after?
My great-grandpa.
Your great-grandpa? Who were you named? Who else had their hand up?
I was named... I forgot who I was named after.
Does anybody know what their name means?
I remember. My... I'm named after Augustus Caesar.
That's some big shoes to live into, buddy. That is an awesome name. Do you know who you're named after?
Great grandpa.
Great. That's not entirely true, but your name, Britain, is it actually doesn't have a super interesting meaning. Either does mine. It just means somebody from Britain. And my name means somebody from the city of Arcy, France, which is not super exciting.
My name means gift of God.
Wow. What about your name?
My name means Heather.
Heaven? Heather. Oh. So our names mean something. Do you guys know what Bob's name means? I Googled this morning, so it must be true. It means bright fame. Who knew? I know. Well, I wanted to talk about names today because you guys are going to learn in your church school about a guy named Peter. And you're going to learn a story about Peter and Cornelius. But I want to tell you something about Peter. Peter had a special name given to him from Jesus. And they met and Jesus was like, well, we're going to call you Cephas, which is the Greek name for Peter. And what do you think Peter means? They may know. It's something that you find outside that's really hard, and if you threw it at a window, it would break. What do you think his name means? A rock. Yes. Peter's name means rock. And then later in the gospel, Jesus said, and on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. So do you think Jesus was talking about like the rock that you find in the garden, or do you think that Jesus was talking about Peter the person?
The person?
Yes. So when you look at our church from the outside, what is it built out of? What does it look like it's built out of?
Stone.
Yes. But what did Jesus say it was really built out of?
Peter.
Yes. Okay, so you guys are all, we're all supposed to be the people that build the church. Our church is beautiful. Yes, it is. It's got beautiful stones and it's a beautiful building. But what really makes the church is us. And that's what Jesus first said, is on these people I will build my church. So you guys are going to go downstairs to learn more about Peter and more about your names. And if you don't know what your name means, go home and ask your parents today. But let's say a prayer before we go down, okay? Can you repeat after me? Dear God, thank you for giving us beautiful names that mean so much. Help us, like Peter, to be the church. Amen. All right, you guys can go downstairs with Miss Rachel and your teachers and high schoolers. You can go down as well. High school teachers, I'll be down there in a couple minutes. We indeed have been blessed in our lives through legacies and names and family and friends. And so part of the portion we return now through our tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. O God, we long for the time when the meek shall inherit the earth, and all who hunger and thirst after justice shall be satisfied. And Lord, we believe that despite the persistence of evil, now is always the time when more good can be done and we can make a difference. May it be so through the offering of these gifts and the offering of our lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
New hymns are such a challenge, aren't they? You know, that's the challenge of picking hymns out for a service, is you see these hymns that maybe are unfamiliar but have wonderful words. And I know there's a learning curve when it comes to new hymns. And so thank you for enduring this new hymn, and maybe after a decade or two, it will feel familiar to you, who knows. Our scripture reading today and for these next weeks that follow are going to come from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in particular from chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to be reading the scripture today out of the Phillips translation of the New Testament. Now, J.B. Phillips was the one who wrote this particular paraphrase. It's really not a direct translation of the New Testament. It's a paraphrase of the New Testament shortly after World War II. And J.B. Phillips was one who was located in London, so he saw all the destruction that war brought. Has written many, many great books. They're all very old now. One of my favorites, and one of the most powerful books that I've read, is a book titled "Your God Is Too Small" by J.B. Phillips. Now, the language of that is way outdated for today, but the thesis of his book is very, very relevant. And so J.B. Phillips also wrote various segments of the New Testament, finally completing the New Testament, and I'm going to be reading from his version of the New Testament, a paraphrase of the New Testament, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, out of this old J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament that I received back in the 70s when I was just a very little boy. And it's been well used. This particular edition was called the Cookbook Edition of the Phillips translation, and those of us who are a little older will understand why it kind of looks like a cookbook. But I'll be reading from the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 12, and you'll be hearing the Beatitudes now through J.B. Phillips and his understanding or interpretation of this particular text. So listen for God speaking to you through these words of the Beatitudes. When Jesus saw the vast crowds, he went up the hillside. And by the way, the crowds didn't go with him. He left them and went up the hillside. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And it was more than just the 12. He had lots of very close followers that were with him. Then Jesus began his teaching by saying to them, "How happy are the humble-minded, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How happy are those who know what sorrow means, for they will be given courage and comfort. Happy are those who claim nothing, for the whole earth will belong to them. Happy are those who are hungry and thirsty for goodness, for they will be fully satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they will have mercy shown to them. Happy are the utterly sincere, for they will see God. Happy are those who make peace, for they will be known as sons and daughters of God. Happy are those who have suffered persecution for the cause of goodness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And what happiness will be yours when people blame you and ill-treat you and say all kinds of slanderous things against you for my sake. Be glad then. Yes, be tremendously glad, for your reward in heaven is magnificent. They persecuted the prophets before your time in exactly the same way." The text for today's sermon comes from verse 4. Happy are those who know what sorrow means, for they will be given courage and comfort. Let us pray together as we begin. Gracious God, come to us just the way we are and startle us once again with your amazing love and grace. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together be acceptable and pleasing to you. Amen. Now, as I begin this morning, I must say that I prefer the translation of our text this morning from the New Revised Standard Version, which is in your pew pockets, which renders this particular second beatitude this way. It says, "Blessed, not happy, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And yet in other translations, it does use the word "happy are those who mourn," or "happy are those who experience deep sorrow, for they shall be comforted." Now, I must be honest with you. When I first read this particular beatitude, my response was one of, "Are you kidding me, Jesus? Are you for real, Jesus? Jesus, have you ever lost a person to death? Have you ever gone through bankruptcy? Have you ever experienced deep, deep sorrow? Come on, Jesus, are you really, truly so out of it, so disconnected that you would make the statement, 'Happy or blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted'? Come on, Jesus. What's going on here? Do you agree? Does this passage at all make you uncomfortable? Does this passage at all make you want to question Jesus?" Okay, let me ask a question. How many of you, and raise your hand if you agree with me on this, or can say that you agree with this. How many of you experience great happiness and joy when something really, really bad happens in your life? How many of you say, "Man, I am so happy, I am so blessed because I've just experienced the worst disappointment of my whole life"? Raise your hand. Or are you one who would say, "Boy, I am so happy today because I just lost that job that was providing financial security for my family"? Or how many of you can say, "Man, I am so happy today because I just fell down, experienced probably the worst failure of my life"? Raise your hand. Or how many of you would say, "Man, I am so happy today. I just flunked the exam for that course that is leading to my major so that I can move on from here and get the kind of job and have the kind of career I've always wanted"? Raise your hand. "Man, Jesus, I'm so glad I just found out I have these health issues that could shorten the span of my life." Raise your hand. So aren't you with me? Aren't you a little bit upset that Jesus would make that kind of statement in his teaching ministry to his disciples, saying, "Happy are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn"? What is going on here? Come on, Jesus. What are you saying? What world do you live in? What life experiences have you had? Happy, blessed are those who mourn? Well, I was upset when I first read those, and there's a lot of other things in the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament that often upset me, that I have to really struggle with and wrestle with to try to figure out what is going on here and what is being said. So sometimes later, as I began to think about this particular passage, I was reminded that Christianity is really not a reality denying kind of religion, is it? It's not really a reality-denying kind of religion. And though I really do believe, and I really do believe it, that God's will for all of humankind is that everyone should experience goodness and fullness and wholeness of life, the truth is, and you all know this, we are never told in either the Hebrew or the Christian scriptures that if we will simply live a good life and a good and holy life, that we will somehow be spared these experiences of sickness and death and failure and tragedy or disappointment. We are never, ever told that in the Hebrew or the Christian scriptures. No, and let me say this very specifically and very, very adamantly. Faith-filled living does not translate into pain-free life. Faith-filled living does not translate into pain-free life. Faith-filled living becomes God-filled living. And God-filled living translates into a particular way of viewing life and viewing God and viewing the world and viewing people. But never does God-filled or faith-filled living translate into pain-free life. Yes, there is pain in life. And yes, we do experience loss and suffering and trouble and disappointment and grief. And yes, all human beings, and every one of us who is here, if we're honest, know that it's true. All human beings at some point or points experience mourning. Yet the good news is it was into this imperfect human arena that Jesus stepped, fully aware as he was of the pain and suffering of this world. And yet Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who suffer. Blessed are those who experience hurt and trouble and failure. For, Jesus says, and this is the amazing thing, they shall be comforted." They shall be comforted. Powerful words. So let me unpack this a bit for us this morning. You may remember from last week that the word blessed, which is the word makarios in the Greek, means to be deeply, profoundly happy. It's more like joy is probably a better translation of it. It means to be deeply and profoundly happy. It's not something surface here now. This happiness isn't just, man, I'm happy I got a good grade, or I'm happy I'm driving a new car, or I'm happy that the University of Michigan beat Air Force yesterday, that kind of thing. That's fleeting happiness. That's happiness that comes and goes. This kind of happiness that Jesus is talking about, and this kind of happiness that this word makarios in the Greek is talking about, this word blessed, means to be very deeply, to be very profoundly happy. It's a kind of joy that isn't even based on what's going on in our lives or based on life circumstances. It's deeper than that. It means to be genuinely contented, and it means to have a sense of well-being. You see, this kind of blessedness or this kind of happiness that Jesus is talking about here is not then something that is superficial. It's not something that is subjective. It's something that is objective, and it's something that is mysterious, and it's something that is deeply spiritual. It describes something, yes, that already is, and it's an experience that we can already have here and now and today, and yet it describes something that is going to happen in a more fuller way in the future. It is not located, it is not owned simply by the moment or the minute. It's deeper than that, and it's more pervasive than that.
And this kind of blessedness of which Jesus speaks to something about God's closeness to us and God's proximity within the circumstances of our lives and God's presence with us and God's very and always faithful promise to be near us and to never let us go. That is the basis of this word in the New Testament that we translate as blessed or happy. So then as we look at today's particular beatitude, the word mourn becomes a very interesting and a very pertinent word. In the Greek, again, the word that is translated mourn is the word that is used to describe the most intense and the most extensive kind of sorrow or loss or mourning that a person can ever feel in life. This word for mourn there is the most extensive kind of way to describe these deep, deep feelings of suffering and pain that we experience in life. For example, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew scripture, this word for mourning is the word that is used to represent the very deep sorrow and the very deep grief that the patriarch Jacob felt as he dropped to his knees and mourned the loss of his son Joseph, whom Jacob understood from his sons had been mauled and killed by wild animals. If you remember the essence of that story, and you can remember the depth of Jacob's loss, that is what this word mourn is trying to connote. It's trying to describe. And you should know as well that this kind of mourning that is described here is not just about the incredible and deep sorrow and grief that a person feels in the death of a loved one. It also pertains to the suffering that a person experiences in the loss of anything that is of profound significance, such as the loss of a close or intimate relationship or the loss of one's proximity to a loved one or the loss of one's health, or the loss of the health of a loved one, or some kind of major alteration that might occur in one's life circumstances, such as a crushing or debilitating career change, or a formidable blow to one's self-esteem or self-respect, or any number of other major kinds of disappointments that you and I may experience in life. This is what this word mourn is trying to describe. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn," it is the deepest, most significant, and extensive kind of sorrow and grief and suffering that a person can feel in life. And to some extent, we've all felt that kind of suffering. So if that is true, if what we describe is accurate, how can we and how do we then receive such comfort that Jesus promises? Well, as I thought about this, a couple of very real life examples once again came to my mind. The first is an insight that I gained from a very close friend of mine, a childhood best friend by the name of Jerry Sitzer. Now, let me just tell you just quickly, briefly, a little bit about Jerry Sitzer. When I was in fifth grade, that summer before fifth grade began, next door to us, in the house next door to us, a family moved into our neighborhood, and they had a son named Jerry who is going into sixth grade. And let me tell you, my friends and I were not very excited about this kid moving into our neighborhood. And my first experience of Jerry was walking along our sidewalk with another friend of mine and all of a sudden being pelted by peas, P-E-A-S, peas, that Jerry was shooting at us off of the balcony of their home. And I thought to myself once again, why did he have to move into our neighborhood? However, something happened, and I got to know Jerry. We became very close friends, and we were the terrible duo in our neighborhood, causing all kinds of trouble, always, all over the place. As a matter of fact, I am very honored to tell you that whenever something happened in our neighborhood, for some reason, they always came to either my mother or Jerry's mother to see if maybe one of us or both of us were involved in whatever it was that happened. One of the favorite things that we used to do was ring doorbells and run. Do you remember doing something like that? Mrs. Barry, our next door neighbor, was one that we used to do this to fairly often. And one of the tricks that Jerry and I learned was is that we would ring the doorbell and run, ring the doorbell and run, ring the doorbell and run, after, of course, watching to see if Mrs. Barry would come to the door. And then the fourth time, we would ring the doorbell and stand in front of her door, and she would open the door and see the two of us, and we would say, "Mrs. Barry, has anybody been ringing your doorbell and running lately? Next door over at Jerry's house, that's been happening. We were just wondering if that was also happening to you." We were so proud of ourselves. That was the kind of friendship that I had with Jerry Sitzer. And it lasted all through elementary school and into junior high and high school. After high school, Jerry went on to Hope College, where he joined the Hope College choir there, and that had a dramatic impact on his life. While singing in the choir, he fell in love with another choir member by the name of Linda. And let me tell you, Jerry fell head over heels. Right after they graduated from Hope College, the two of them were married. Jerry went on to seminary, which is why I think I ended up in seminary, which surprised all of us once again and all of the neighbors. After seminary, he went on to the University of Chicago and received his PhD in modern church history. And then he and Linda moved out to the northern area of the state of Washington, where he joined the faculty of a small Christian college. And the two of them had three children together in Washington. A little later on, his mother, Grace, and it was the perfect name for his mother because she was one of the nicest mothers I have ever met, moved out to Washington as well so that she could be near the family. Well, one summer evening, the family decided to take a road trip. Jerry and Linda and his mother, Grace, and their two daughters and their one son to Idaho to visit a Native American reservation located there. And on their way home, someone who had way, way, way too much to drink crossed over the center line of the highway they were driving on and hit their van head on, killing his wife Linda, killing his mother Grace, and killing one of his daughters. His other two kids, a son and a daughter, were injured in the accident, but still alive and taken to a hospital to treat their injuries. Jerry himself walked away with some cuts and bruises. Well, after Jerry endured three funerals, and after his two kids were able to finally leave the hospital and return to home, and as Jerry tried to pull all the pieces together and create a home for his surviving two kids, Jerry started to have some terrible dreams at night. And in his nightmares, he would imagine himself falling into a dark pit of absolute blackness, and then waking up frightened and panicky and overwhelmed, and he wouldn't be able to get back to sleep. Well, this happened, the same thing happened, the same dream happened day after day after day, and Jerry was absolutely, totally exhausted when he called his sister Diane on the phone, his older sister Diane, and we all know how older sisters are so smart and know how to solve every problem, don't we? I had two. Well, anyway, he called his sister Diane on the phone and described to her what was happening. And Diane listened very thoughtfully and caringly. And then she said to Jerry, "Well, Jerry, you know, maybe God is trying to teach you something here. Maybe God is trying to tell you that you need to go all the way down into the darkness in order to find the light once again." Well, hearing that, Jerry was totally angry. He said, "God? Where has God been this whole time? Where was God when the accident was occurring? God is not in the darkness, Diane. God's nowhere." And Diane said, "Well, Jerry, I don't know, but maybe if you go into the darkness, you'll find some light." And that was the end of the conversation. Well, to make a long story short, Jerry started to pray about this idea, and then some days later, Jerry was dreaming again, and in the dream, it was that same nightmare. He was heading into this darkness once again. But for some reason, maybe in that kind of semi-lucid state that some of us can be in when we're dreaming, he stayed in the dream, went into the darkness, and sure enough, as he went deeper into the darkness, he began to see light. And the light was warm, and the light was welcoming, and the light was comforting. Later, he told me about the dream, and he said, "You know, I think God was at the bottom of that darkness. I felt God's presence in the light, and it gave me hope. It gave him comfort." Well, Jerry's life did return. About a year ago, I saw Jerry again, and he was remarried now, and his two surviving kids were doing great. But he said it was discovering God in the darkness, the worst darkness that he had ever faced or experienced in life. And all of us here know exactly what I'm talking about. Even in the midst of that kind of darkness, he finally discovered God's presence there. And in discovering that presence, found hope and comfort. You know, there's a second very similar example, and it was just a year ago I told you this story, so I won't do it in great detail, but it's the story that comes out of the life of Dr. William Sloan Coffin, Jr. When he was senior minister of the Riverside Church in New York City, one night Coffin's 20-year-old son was killed on his way home from a party. His son had probably been drinking too much when his son lost control of his car and struck a tree and was killed. And I'm sorry about the morbidity of these stories, but they are part of the realities that we face. And later, as Coffin was talking about his son's death with his congregation, he reminded them, and this is important, he reminded them that it was not God's will that his son or anybody else would ever die in the prime of life or experience such suffering. Coffin said that the one thing that gave him great consolation and profound reassurance during that horrific and very confusing time was in knowing, he said, that it was God who had shed the first tear. God didn't create the circumstance. God's will isn't that anyone should die in such a way so early in life. God doesn't will upon anybody suffering and pain and disappointment, but that for Coffin it was good to know that in that horrible circumstance, not created or willed or purposed by God. In that horrible circumstance, it was good to know that it was God who had shed the first tear. And that secondly, it was the people who surrounded him with love and care when he was so angry and alone and mixed up that brought comfort and strength to him, and who reminded him of God's everlasting love and God's everlasting presence. When he couldn't do it alone, when he couldn't make it there on his own, there were people who were there with him. Clay-feeted people like you and me who were willing to walk with him through that hardship and suffering and disappointment, reminding him of God's love and presence and God's grace and strength and helping him to be comforted, giving him hope. You see, the good news is that grief and death and suffering do not have the final word. Hurts and wounds and pain and past mistakes do not have the final word. Failures and disappointment do not have the final word. God and life and God's healing purposes have the final word. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You shall be comforted. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Thank you, Barbara. Thanks, Janie. As we conclude our worship with our prayers, I would like to ask you to be in prayer for Connie Nagel and her family in the very sudden death Thursday night of Connie's husband, Dennis. There will be a service tentatively planned anyway for Dennis here on Sunday, October 1st, sometime early in the afternoon. So watch your bulletin Friday emails for more about that. We also are in prayer today for Joe Warner's grandson, Harrison, who needs our prayers, who is currently a patient at Mott Hospital, Mott Children's Hospital. And certainly we celebrate this day with Jim and Betty on the occasion of their 65th wedding anniversary. So let us begin our time of prayer with a moment of silence. So let us pray. O loving and ever-present God, as the seasons begin to change and the colors of the trees become so vibrant and so bright, we gather as your beloved and as your diverse people of faith, every one of us valuable and precious to you, and all of us made in your holy image of love and goodness. We gather today celebrating your creative and welcoming presence in our lives, blatantly aware of your steadfast love, which holds each of us and keeps us always. Oh God, we know you don't stand silent in some heaven far away, but rather that you are immersed in the everyday of our lives and the everyday of our world, grieving with those who grieve, advocating for those who have no power and have been forgotten, reaching out to the wounded and those who are hurting, and yes, comforting those who mourn. Oh God, where there is hurt and trouble, help us to provide a healing balm. Where there is injustice and unrest, help us to provide an avenue for harmony and peace. Where there is suffering and sorrow, help us to provide a pathway for hope and well-being. May we not add an ounce of further distress or judgment to anyone whose load is too heavy to carry or whose burden is much too much to bear. Gracious God, we ask your guidance as we seek to be a beacon of love and hope and comfort, while remembering that whatever a person's story may be, all are welcome here. Loving God, bless us with courage and fortify us with your grace, that we may help to lessen the suffering of our world. In your loving name we ask this. Amen. Please be seated. I wanted to invite you upstairs for a time of refreshment and friendship. If you're able to stay around, stick around and join us upstairs. We hope that you'll have time to do that. So may you leave here surrounded by the love of God. May God's peace be within you. And may you know that wherever you are, and whatever it is you're experiencing, God is, and God is with you. Go now in peace. Amen.